It's good to be with everyone this morning, especially those of our number who are visiting with us. We're thankful for your presence and interest in spiritual matters and hope you feel welcome back at any other opportunity that you may have to come worship with us like today. God's design in the church was meticulously thought out in eternity and very carefully and thoughtfully executed in time. And in his design, we read that it was God's will that each local congregation would have appointed leaders, overseers, shepherds, elders that protect and feed and watch out for the flock. And also within each congregation, as there were appointed men, it was God's will that there would be appointed servants to carry out certain tasks under the oversight of the elders, and that we understand how important it is that we have deacons in this congregation that serve under the oversight of the elders and matters pertaining to the work of the church. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 was addressed to all the saints in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. And as we had Blaine read for us in 1 Timothy 3 and verses 8 through 13, we have the qualifications that are given for the deacons. And he says there, as they are tested and blameless, let them serve as deacons. The work of deacons, as well as their qualifications, need to be studied carefully. They need to be thought through in the context of Scripture, because there's a lot of ignorance about this particular office that we read of in the church among those who are Christians. And there ought not to be ignorance, because we have revealed for us what a deacon is and what their work is. Instead of speculating and consulting man's wisdom, we should look to the inspired word of God. The elders have asked me to prepare a lesson such as this to be considered and thought through prayerfully. And Lord willing, next week they're going to address the congregation on this subject as well. So I invite you to study with me on this important topic of deacons in a local congregation, and be meditating on it and praying about it and studying about it yourself as well. The material, not only the PowerPoint, but the outline, will make sure to be available on the website in conjunction with the sermon audio and video as well. If you have any questions about this study, don't hesitate to bring it to my attention or that of the elders or even the deacons that we have currently serving. We'd all love to study and come to an understanding of these things as it pertains to God's will. I want us to first consider the terminology of deacons. It's from a Greek word, diakonos. This is what Strong says about it. It's probably from an obsolete diako, that being the root, which that word meant to run errands. And therefore, a diakonos, a deacon, is an attendant and a waiter at a table or in other menial duties. Fine expounds on the term, saying that it primarily denotes a servant, whether as doing servile work or as an attendant rendering free service without particular reference to its character. And so while each context using diakonos would give us insight into exactly what kind of service is being provided and what kind of servant we're talking about, that's what the word means. It's a servant. And so the very term answers to the work. So sailors sail, drivers drive, overseers oversee, shepherds shepherd, and deacons serve as deacons. 1 Timothy 3:10 is the Greek verb diakoneo, and that just means a servant. Servants serve. And so it's a work. There's activity of service that such a one is fulfilling. In fact, we see the word used in various contexts pertaining to various people in Scripture. In Romans 15 and verse 8, Christ is a servant to the circumcision. He is that servant of God that was prophesied about in the Old Testament, the one who would come to deliver Israel from captivity, from their sins, and make them right with God. In Mark 9 and verse 35, the apostles are spoken as diakonos. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all, when they disputed about greatness. In Ephesians 6 and verse 21, we see evangelists, preachers, are also referred to as servants. Tychicus is a beloved brother and faithful minister, that is diakonos, servant, in the Lord, who will make all things known to you, as Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. In John chapter 12 and verse 26, Jesus uses it in reference to all disciples. He says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Even the governmental authorities are spoken of as servants of the Lord. In Romans 13 and verse 4, "He is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's diakonos, minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil." And so it's used in various ways and in various contexts. In fact, every Christian is a deacon in the sense of a servant, but not in the official capacity. In fact, in your translations, most commonly and consistently, when it is used in the official capacity, it is translated, or I would more accurately say transliterated, into deacon. And so an English word is made up to translate the Greek word. Diakonos is translated deacon. Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 1 manifests that. They are not just servants because they're Christians, or servants because they happen to be a servant in someone's household. They are the servants of the church in Philippi, officially deacons. Combined with the bishops, they serve under the bishops. The analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament explains that it renders as a person who renders helpful service, a servant, a helper, but then in an official sense in the church, a deacon. And we see that official capacity in it in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, because there were qualifications to serve in that capacity. All of us are servants, but not all of us are that servant. Those are special men that are qualified and appointed to a specific work. Arjen Gingrich says of the word that it refers to one who gets something done at the behest of a superior, an assistant to someone. So these are specific men that the elders are giving specific tasks to, who have been qualified by the Holy Spirit. We see that official capacity of diakonos in Scripture three different times. I would suggest to you we see it firstly in Acts, the 6th chapter. While these men are not specifically named or referred to as deacons, it says that they were given to the business of the distribution, which is diakonia. It says that they would serve tables, and the apostles would not have to do that. That's the verb diakoneo. And so if they participate in the diakonia by taking action of diakoneo, then they are rightly called diakonos. In other words, if they're doing a deacon's work, they're deacons. And that's the concept we have in Acts, the 6th chapter. Deacons who are serving at that time before elders under the apostles at the church in Jerusalem. We see the official capacity in the church of Philippi. And then Paul told Timothy to remain in Ephesus and preach the gospel and charge some, teach no other doctrine. Evidently, teach about the qualifications of elders and deacons. And like Titus was left in Crete to appoint elders, so Timothy would, even in Ephesus, he would show men who are qualified. And so it is in the official capacity in those texts, and certainly has reference not just to a general servant, but one who holds the office of a deacon as described in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But it means a servant. And so I think from the start, we see that the term implicitly includes concepts like humility. They've got to be humble men. It's a humble service. Willingness and dependability. They need to be relied upon. They're not spotty. They're not wavering. They are firm in the faith and dependable men. They need to be diligent, and they need to be flexible. They respond to orders, so they need to be ready for that. They need to be faithful men to God and men who deny themselves. It's not about their self-glory. It's not an honorary title at all. It's a work. And that's what they are, their servants. In fact, in Luke, the 17th chapter, you remember the apostles asked Jesus to increase their faith. And he explained to them, if they had faith as a mustard seed, they can basically do anything the Lord told them. Tell this mulberry tree to be pulled up and planted in the sea, and it would do it and obey you. You can move mountains if you have faith as a mustard seed. But then Jesus said, which of you has a servant who, when he comes in, he says, sit down and eat? First, he serves the master. And then after he served the master, he says, I'm an unworthy servant. I've just done what was my duty to do. That's what a deacon is. I'm just doing what is my duty to do. But I think as we think of the work of deacons, it's important to think of some misconceptions and understand what the work is not. And I want to tell you that in Acts chapter 6, as you turn there, and we'll look at it in more detail in just a moment, but the work is made very distinct from the teaching and preaching of God's word. It's not to say an individual who is a deacon cannot teach or preach God's word, but when he's serving as a deacon, that work is not teaching and preaching God's word. In verse 2, it says that after verse 1 says, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The 12, that is the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Their service is separated from the idea of preaching and teaching God's word. He says, we will give ourselves, in verse 4, continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. But what's interesting is that in Acts chapter 6, of those seven men that were chosen, Philip and Stephen would go on to preach the gospel. And we see that in those verses supplied for you at that time. But when they were preaching, as Stephen was preaching to the Sanhedrin, as Philip was preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch and to those in Samaria, he wasn't acting as a deacon at that time. That wasn't a deacon's work. There's a distinction to be made between those things. It's similar to what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:17 about those elders who also serve in the capacity of the word, who labor in the word, and they're worthy of double honor. Elders can be preachers, and preachers can be elders if they're qualified, but the work of a preacher and the work of an elder are two separate things, and we need to distinguish this here as well. Probably more importantly, due to some problems that come from misunderstandings, we need to understand the work of a deacon is not the work of oversight or shepherding. They are not in a position of authority like an elder is. In fact, terminologically, that is just not the case. Thayer says, a deacon is one who executes the commands of another, especially of a master, a servant, attendant, minister. And in the official capacity of deacons, in those contexts, they are always in context with a superior, an authority. Philippians 1 and verse 1, to the bishops and the deacons, the overseers and the deacons. The overseers are over the deacons like they are over the rest of the congregation. 1 Timothy 3 started with the qualifications of the bishops and then followed with the qualifications of the deacons. And in Acts chapter 6, those seven men that were chosen, they were not given authority. They were working under the authority of the Apostle Paul, or of the apostles rather, the 12, that's before the Apostle Paul. And so terminologically, there's nothing concerning oversight or rule within the deacons. In fact, the very term suggests the opposite. One who is doing something based on the authority of another, someone giving them commands. With that, there is a common misunderstanding about deacons, and it is this. Some think that elders oversee the spiritual work, but deacons oversee the physical work. That might sound good at first glance, but I would ask for a book, chapter, and verse about that. There is nothing in all of Scripture that would give any hint to the idea that there is oversight within the work of a deacon. There's no command, statement, approved example, or necessary inference. In fact, there's much to the opposite. In 1 Peter chapter 5, for example, in verse 2, Paul writes about the elders to the elders, and he exhorts them to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion or willing, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So we have an understanding that joins right in with Philippians 1 and verse 1, the bishops and the deacons. They are the overseers of that whole flock. And the deacons are a part of that oversight. They're a part of that flock. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, it was the elders who appointed them over the business. They had authority and they put them to the work. They were not given the ability or the responsibility to oversee the work. The elders or the apostles oversaw the work. The elders oversee the work. The deacons get the work done that they're told to get done. That's what the Bible shows. Deacons are not delegators. And that's something that needs to be understood. With that comes authority, and they have no such authority. Instead, they are the ones who have been delegated to a certain work. The deacons do the work. They don't just oversee the work. In fact, in Acts 11, we see an exact example that is contrary to this idea that the deacons oversee physical work. In Acts 11, we read of the prophesied famine and how the disciples decided to send relief to the brethren in Judea. It says in verse 30, "This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." They sent it to the elders. Would deacons distribute that? Certainly could be the case, just like in Acts chapter 6. The elders determined who they would give it to. The elders had the oversight. The elders had the authority. And there's a great difference between those two ideas. But what is the work of a deacon? What is a deacon supposed to do? I think Acts 6 really sheds light on that. It helps us to understand some things. Read with me from Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Acts 6 in verse 1. It says, "In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12, that is the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. The word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests were obedient to the faith." I want you to consider first what the problem was. The problem was that the Hellenists were being neglected in the daily distribution. The daily distribution refers to the collection of money that began back in Acts chapter 2, where there's a lot of people from out of town. They're staying there. They've obeyed the gospel. They've been added to the church. And it says all who were believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. In chapter 4 of Acts, it says that they laid those things down at the apostles' feet and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And in chapter 6, the apostles are still the ones taking care of this. It's being laid at their feet, which not only has reference to their authority and oversight over these funds and where they would go, but also their direct activity in physically dividing them up and getting them to those widows, evidently. Because I want you to notice what happens in verse 2. Verse 2, the apostles, the 12, said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." They were taking this money to these people. They were serving tables at that particular time. But now they appointed these men, these 7 men, over this business. And it's not minimizing this business. In fact, the very word is an activity that is needed. This was needful. This was necessary. There was something important that needed to be achieved. But there was something more important that the apostles needed to do. More on that in just a moment. But what the deacon's work is, by implication, what the apostles would be able to leave so that they could give time to the word of God, is serving tables. A table is something that food sits upon to be served, or as with the tables of the money changers, something money sits upon. The idea is physical necessity, physical matters, and the service for those things. That's what a deacon does. Generally, a deacon's work is any work needing to be done that is specially set apart and assigned by the elders to those men who are deacons. Anything a congregation needs to be done to function properly in order to be working decently and in order, whatever that may be, it is not the elders' job to leave the word of God and leave the care of the flock spiritually to serve tables, but it is given to the deacons to do, so that the elders are freed to do other things that are more important. But I want us to think about that in regard to the importance of this work, because What I don't want us to do is minimize it, because it is a lesser work, a lesser important work than the spiritual matters, because it's not unimportant. It's very important. It's vital to the way a congregation will function successfully. In Ephesians chapter 3, we read that the church is a part of God's eternal plan, and deacons are a part of that plan of the church, of the local congregation. From that alone, we can understand its importance. This was not an afterthought for God. This was always in his mind. He speaks about the church making known his eternal purpose according to what he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Philippians 1 and verse 1, that local church included deacons. It's interesting, though, when we read the history of Scripture, like in Acts chapter 6, where here early in the church, the apostles who have the spirit of revelation come and find a problem. These Hellenists are being neglected. Someone's overlooking them. They need that benevolence. And then they, with the Spirit's direction, of course, determine to appoint deacons to the work, appoint servants to the work, and qualifications are given, and the brethren observe those men who have them and appoint them to that work. Why didn't they already know the need for deacons? In his commentary on Acts, J.W. McGarvey offers some insight that I think is very powerful. He says, "Doubtless, the need for such an arrangement was foreseen by the head of the church, Christ, and by the Holy Spirit dwelling in the apostles." God knew the church would need deacons. But this foresight was not given to the apostles, nor were they moved to make the arrangement until the need for it was manifest to them and to the whole church. He suggests thus the Spirit guided them into additional truth, as additional truth was needed until we have the whole truth once for all delivered to the saints. It reminded me of the way God determined to create man. He made man in his own image, male and female. He created them. But in Genesis 2, it tells us that he made Adam first of the dust of the ground. And then he told Adam to name the animals and see if you find a helper comparable to you. And he could not. So then he took out of Adam his rib and made from man woman. And he breathed a sigh of relief and worshiped God. This is finally what I needed, I was looking for. It does not assign an inferiority to a woman, but a great importance to the woman. Rather than her being created right along with Adam, Adam needed to know he needed Eve. And I think it's the same thing with the church. The church needs deacons. They are vital to the success of a faithful congregation. And that's what we see when we happen upon the history of Acts chapter 6. In addition to that, we see the work is important because it relieves others to execute more important spiritual work. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles were able to leave serving tables to give time to prayer and to the ministry of the word. In Acts the 20th chapter, the apostle Paul tells the Ephesian elders to take heed to yourselves in verse 28 in the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He warns after his departure, savage wolves would come in, not sparing the flock. He tells them that he commends them to the word of his grace that is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who have sanctified. You've got to watch out for these sheep. You've got to protect them. You've got to nourish them. You've got to vanquish the wolves as they come into your midst. In chapter 5 of 1 Peter, he says the same thing. You're overseeing, you're shepherding, you're feeding, you're teaching, you're watching out for this flock. And that takes an immense amount of time and effort, and it takes an emotional toll. They don't need to be bothered by the physical matters. They have enough work to do. The same thing could be said for the ministry of the word for an evangelist. Timothy was told to be an example in word and conduct, to love, spirit, faith, and purity, to give attention to reading, exhortation, to doctrine, to meditate on these things, to take heed to yourself in the doctrine and continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 12 through 16. You know, a lot of people have a denominational concept of a preacher and that they do everything. It's not the case here, and I'm thankful for it. But they have to be given time to study and teaching and preaching of God's word. Deacons are so important because they relieve the elders and the preachers from having to do those physical things. And through that relief that is provided, the word of God is furthered. Don't you notice that in chapter 6 of Acts in verse 7? Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. I don't think Luke records that by accident, and it's certainly not meaningless. Were they serving tables instead of preaching? Yes, so we can see the difference in the importance of that work. It's more important to give spiritual food than physical food, spiritual wealth than physical wealth. But here's the thing. If they didn't do that, the elders would not be able to give themselves, the apostles would have not been able to give themselves to as much time in the Word of God and preaching it, edifying the church as they did. And so really anything that is necessary for the work of the church to be carried out in an efficient manner is assigned to the deacons by the elders. So when you think of things like evangelism, the deacons may be in charge of tracts to give to others, to teach them the gospel, to order them and to compile them. Maybe they're given charge of the website that puts our teaching out there, that invites others to come and be with us. The same thing in this age of social media. That's a deacon job, to make sure that the gospel is advertised and gospel meetings are advertised, any kind of advertisements for the truth being preached. They may organize outreach projects like door knocking or correspondence courses. They may be working with the visitors each time someone comes in trying to get lost souls saved. When you think about the edification of the church, they may be those who order the class curriculum. They may organize the class teachers, all under the oversight of the elders, but they may be making the calls. They may be sending the emails, so on and so forth. They may be making sure the library is organized or whatever needs to be done for our edification as well in that regard with materials. They may organize group Bible studies and maybe even go pick up some members that don't have a ride to church and bring them to church. That's an integral part of getting everyone here. They may be in charge of the worship assignments as the elders tell them to make sure that someone is there to pray or someone is there to read the scripture or whatever it may be. They may be in charge of making sure the worship is happening in an orderly fashion. And certainly our deacons do that every single time we're here as they're advancing the slides and telling us when the next thing is. They may prepare the Lord's Supper. When you think about the fact of edification and worship requires a place to assemble. And it's a deacon's duty to clean or to prepare the grounds to make sure that the parking lot is safe or that there's security that is provided while we're here, that the baptistry is clean. That's a deacon's work. You think about the work of benevolence. Deacons may be visiting those who are ailing or sick or distributing to the needy saints like we saw in Acts chapter 6 under the oversight of the elders. They may be counting the money. They may be depositing the money. The elders may even have them assist in putting together a budget. They may be paying the bills, writing the checks, whatever it may be. It's a very general concept, but their work is physical and it's whatever the elders have assigned to them. But in all this work, we need to understand always, In all this work, we need to always remember that the elders are the overseers. The deacons don't call the shots. The deacons don't have that authority. The elders have to still be overseeing that work, and the deacons are getting the work done themselves. And so they're very important. And with such an important work, it stands to reason that God would not just put anyone to that work. You know, when I was a young preacher in Louisiana, there was a guy about 3 or 4 years older than me that was preaching in the area as well. And we got to know each other and we met with some of the members of the church there with some Bible studies several times. And one time they wanted to study the qualifications of elders and deacons. And when we got to deacons, he had the strangest thing that he said. He said, "I don't understand the point of deacons. We're all supposed to be servants. That's what the word means. We're all supposed to be servants. Why are there deacons?" Well, I think the fact that these deacons have qualifications answers the question. Because while we're all supposed to be servants, we all should be reliable. We all should get work done when we see that it needs to get done. It's not how it works in any congregation. though I wish it did, and maybe we could say that it should, the fact remains that there are Christians who don't get work done that needs to get done. They don't take initiative. They don't have as much concern for these things as others do. And so what do? When you need something done, you pick out someone reliable to get it done. That's what a deacon is. How do you know they're reliable? How do you know that the work is going to get done? And it's going to get done without question and in godliness, without anything being done under the table, without any funny business. How do you know? Well, the Holy Spirit said, pick out men like this. They have to have these qualities. And that's what we read in 1 Timothy 3 and some in Acts, the 6th chapter. Let us briefly consider these qualifications of deacons. In Acts, the 6th chapter, part of the expectation of these men that they should see in order for them to be appointed to this work is that they were full of the Holy Spirit, and then he says, wisdom. What does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? Well, I think there's two passages which give us great insight into this. You'll remember in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, speaking of worship in song, the Apostle Paul told the brethren there, don't be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And particularly in this context, the way you do that is speak to one another in these songs that are scriptural. The parallel passage is in Colossians 3. In verse 16, though, Paul says there, the same writer, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When he says that these men need to be full of the Holy Spirit, he's saying they need to have the Word of God abiding in them. They need to be bearing the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. The Spirit needs to be directing their life by the will of God. That makes sense to me. That men who are doing work for the Lord within a local congregation with something very important to relieve those who are certainly qualified to do this, but are meant to do much more important work, that they would be characterized by God's will. They would be gentle. They would be those who love. They would be peacemakers. All of these things that would be involved in it. A deacon is not qualified if he is not bearing the fruit of the Spirit. But he also says in Acts 6 in verse 3 that they needed to be full of wisdom. We often describe wisdom as knowledge that is rightly and effectively applied. And I think that's generally a good example of what wisdom is. James speaks about wisdom. In chapter 1 of that epistle in verse 5, it tells us if we're lacking it, ask God, and he'll give to all liberally and without reproach. But then in chapter 3, James expounds upon wisdom as well. And he asks the question, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And so there are works involved. What you see in wisdom is the actions of knowledge put forth. You can see a man is wise. It's bigger than just hearing that he's wise. So it's more than just knowledge. It's seeing that he's wise. And I want you to notice what he goes on to describe as wisdom in verse 17. Wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so it would make sense that God would say that a deacon needs to be filled with wisdom. He's prudent. He looks carefully into the future and plans. He is equipped with discernment, knowing how to apply God's will, knowing how to deal with people in a way that is gentle and pure and loving and full of mercy, without hypocrisy, without partiality. Certainly, they need to be filled with the wisdom from God's word. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 9, we see another spiritual qualification of these men. When the Apostle Paul says that a deacon must be holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, he'd speak about the mystery of godliness in verse 16. And the reference is to the gospel which produces godliness. The mystery that is no longer a mystery, it's a revelation. We know it. Ephesians 3 talks about that. Paul was the one who was the steward of the mystery. And so he speaks about holding, literally and figuratively, as holding something safely, to keep it, to preserve it. The analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament says he's protecting and keeping and preserving within himself the word of God, the gospel. But it doesn't just say that he knows it. It doesn't say that he can teach it, though that very may well be the case. And anyone who has reached this level of maturity ought to be able to teach someone. But it says that he holds it with a pure conscience. There's plenty of people who know the word of God back to front, front to back, but they don't hold it with a pure conscience. They don't live like Christ. They don't follow Christ. People may think that they do, but in reality, they're living a double life. If these men are not holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, how much damage do we think they could do? They need to be faithful Christians. Their character is not disputed, as we'll see later, because they've been trained by the word of God and they diligently follow it. They're fully devoted to it and they're sincere in this. And so with that comes qualifications of their character. In Acts 6 and verse 3, it says that they must be men of a good reputation. And that would certainly be the case in this context of Acts 6 among the brethren. They need to have a good reputation among the brethren. But think about that qualification with the elder in verse 7 of 1 Timothy 3, that he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and a snare of the devil. I think that's certainly the case with a deacon. It wouldn't make sense that he has to have a good reputation among the brethren, but a bad reputation outside is okay. He needs to be a man that has a good reputation. People know his character because it has been proven, as we'll see in a moment. He is one to be trusted. On top of that, it says that a deacon is supposed to be reverent. Your translation may say, as Blaine read it, dignified or grave in an older translation. It's the Greek word semnos. It's a person's that which in a human being calls forth veneration and respect that others honorable, from respect from others, honorable, of good character, worthy of respect. The American Standard Bible says men of dignity, ESV dignified, RSV says serious. And so they need to be people with their heads screwed on straight, if you will, people that are serious. You respect them because of how they carry themselves. They're people that are living life with the gravity with which life comes. They know life is serious. And they know what they're doing is serious. On top of that, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, says that these men must not be double-tongued. That very translation tells you what it means. They can't speak out of both sides of their mouth. James 3 talks about that as well, where they bless God and curse men who have made in the image and similitude of God. That can't be the case. They can't be dishonest men, insincere men, hypocritical men, and deceitful men. You think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts the 5th chapter, and we won't turn there and read it, but you're familiar with the story, where they had sold their land and laid it at the apostles' feet, but what they lied about was the amount that they sold it for. They wanted to act as though they gave all their money that they got from those proceeds, but in reality, they sold it for more than what they gave. They kept the rest for themselves. It was within their authority to keep, but they wanted to come across as someone special and significant like Barnabas. And they lied to the Holy Spirit. You think about that in regard to deacons and the way that they would be handling money. They can't be liars. They can't be hypocritical. They've got to speak the truth as the truth is within them. They are men of truth. They are men of character. And they must not be double-tongued. They must not be given to much wine. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, it talks about drinking and revelries, drunkenness and drinking parties as being a part of that life once lived in the flood of dissipation that is with the Gentiles. Alcohol is something the world partakes in. There's not a hint in Scripture that any amount of alcohol is something we can take part in as Christians. In fact, there in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, a drinking party is simply a drinking. A drink. It could be one drink, and that is forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And I think we can understand why in places like Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 18, where the Apostle Paul says, "Don't be drunk with wine in which is dissipation." The word is unsavedness. and hearing within the wine is unsavedness. And so he says the deacons are not to be given to much wine. Now, some say since he says much, that means they can have a little. But you think about that in the previous part of the context in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the elders are forbidden to even be near the wine. And they're people whose faith we should follow, Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Paul is not contradicting himself in the exact same chapter. He's stressing something that involves excess, but by no means does the prohibition of excess give a sanction for what is in moderation. James 1 and verse 21, for example, says, "Put away all filthiness and overflow of wickedness." One could argue with the same logic that they would argue deacons can have a little bit of wine by saying that we can have a little bit of wickedness, because he said, put away the overflow of wickedness. But we know that that just is not the case. I think we can understand as people of this culture just what intoxication can do to a man that is given to a work such as a deacon. They have to be sober. They have to have their faculties. They have to think straight. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8 that he should not be greedy for money. He would say just a couple of chapters later in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that those who desire to be rich, verse 9, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. They cannot have this love for money, a greed for dishonest gain. They need to be men who are content in Christ, because if they are handling the money of the treasury, if they are handling physical valuables with physical beings and taking some from them, it will cause great disaster. They cannot be those who are greedy for money. It tells us in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 10, that they must first be tested, a word which means they must be proven before being appointed to the work of a deacon. Notice that, the language. Let those first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. Some hold the position that you put them in the office and then they'll figure it out and show themselves they can do it. That's not what it says. They're tested first and then they're appointed. That involves time and activity. And it implies evaluation. It can be evaluated that they have been tested. And that's what we see in Acts the 6th chapter. The apostle said, here's the qualifications. Choose out from among you 7 men that meet them. The thing pleased them, and they found those men. They must be blameless. Since they've been proven, they are above any accusation being sustained against them. It doesn't mean they're perfect men any more than it means elders got to be perfect men. These qualifications are attainable today. But they need to be men above reproach. They need to be men of that good reputation. No one can levy any accusation against them. They're righteous men. They're blameless men. And we see some domestic qualifications. It says in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the deacons must be the husbands of one wife. They've got to be men and they've got to be married. They can't be polygamous. They have to be faithful. They must be the husband of one wife. But not only that, it says in verse 10, or verse 12 rather, of 1 Timothy 3, they must rule their children and their own houses well. So not only are they men, not only they are married men, but they are married men with children. But not even just that. They are ruling their children and their own houses well. What would that look like? In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about the duty of the husband, who is the head of the wife. And how in that authority position of ruling, he does it with love, serving her in her needs. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21 says that fathers are not to provoke their children to wrath. And so they have authority and they're ruling their children, but they're doing it well. That is, they're caring for them. They're not making their life difficult. They are actually serving them in that capacity of leadership. It may be, especially in this culture of the Bible times, that they had bondservants. In chapter 4 of Colossians and in verse 1, it tells those bondservants or those masters to rather treat their bondservants with justness and fairness. And so their households need to be ruled well, not just ruling, but ruling well. I think that Jesus sheds light on that in a context of servitude in Mark chapter 10 and verse 42, when you remember the apostles are disputing about greatness. He said, "You know those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Certainly those domestic qualifications would prove them to be faithful, dependable servants out of love for others, doing all things they can to serve others and not themselves. In verse 11, it mentions women, as we had the scripture reading from a translation that says women, because the word means women, as does the word aner, meaning male. But in context, it seems to mean the deacon's wives. The wives must be reverent and not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. So some of the things we read about deacons, they must be dignified and serious and women worthy of respect. They can't be backbiters and blasphemers. They can't be those who are abusing by their speech the people of the congregation that their husbands are serving. That would be a disaster. They've got to be temperate. That is, not intoxicated, but self-controlled and serious and sober. And they've got to be faithful in all things. They need to be faithful to the Lord. They need to be faithful to their role as homemakers. They need to be faithful to their role as being women, as being wives of their husbands. They need to be faithful in all things. And I just want us to stress that these men, based on these qualifications and the importance of the work we alluded to earlier, they're not just men who are skilled at some physical labor, who know their way around a tool shed. They're not just men who have been around physically and have worked in the world, and so they know how to get things done, but they're conscientious men of faith. They're devoted to the Lord, to His kingdom. They're devoted to God's people. When they turn the lights on before worship, they're not doing it just as a physical thing necessarily, but they're doing it because even though they might not be thinking it at that time, they know today's the day to worship God, and someone's got to open the building up. And I realize these are menial tasks, times that we don't often think about the greater things they serve. But these men must be faithful to the Lord. They must have proven themselves to be faithful to the Lord. They're spiritually minded men. You know, some places just appoint anybody to be a deacon. They're a husband of one wife and they've got children, so they're a deacon. It's not how it should be, brethren. Deacons are spiritually minded servants of God. But lastly, the Apostle Paul gives encouragement to them. In verse 13, he says, "Those who have served well as deacons obtained for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus." I want to caution you about something. Our minds often go to a well-intended thought of why we might do the things we do as Christians, and that it shouldn't be to get something. And I get that. I should be serving Christ in humility because He's my creator and He has earned my service. But Jesus also talks about heaven, and Jesus talks about reward. He talks about comfort and He talks about fellowship. That's what we call incentive. Jesus talks about hell because He doesn't want us to go there and He wants to frighten us away from it. So I'm serving Christ so I don't go to hell. But He also says, "Serve me and you'll receive the crown of righteousness." I'm serving Christ because I want that crown. I want to be in heaven. There's nothing wrong with the Bible giving incentive in us wanting to do something because we are right with God when we do it and He'll reward us. That's actually virtuous and humble. That I value that above all other things. And so it's no different with deacons. A deacon should desire to be a deacon. Elders cannot be serving by compulsion, but willingly, 1 Peter 5 says. Why would it be any different for the deacons in this same context? It's got to be a desire, but why would you desire the work? Because you love God, because you love your brethren, because there's work that has to be done and someone's got to do it and I want to do it. That's certainly the case. Here's what Paul says too, though. Those who serve well obtain a good standing. They obtain a good standing before God. Remember what Jesus said of servants. Whoever desires to become great among you, he shall be your servant. If you want greatness in God's eyes, not in the eyes of the world, certainly, in God's eyes, be a servant. It's a wonderful work. And God looks down on those deacons and says, well done, servant of mine. That's a correct kind of ambition. It's not selfish to seek to do something that puts you in good standing with your Creator. That's a wonderful thing to desire. But also I think that it's a desirable work because you can obtain great boldness in the faith. I think every one of us who's done anything at all ever for the Lord can understand this. Boldness, outspokenness, assurance. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Who knows that better than the one who has been doing all things that Christ requires? When we obey God, when we do something in service of the Lord and His kingdom, when we're active in God's kingdom, then we know we're right with Him. We have confidence in getting the next thing done. It's the people who do nothing who see the work as too big for them to even take part in. When a deacon gets the work done, God blesses him by His grace with boldness as a servant and soldier of His. And that's certainly a reason to desire the work. And for those who are currently serving as deacons, keep it up. We love you and we appreciate your work. It's an important work. And God sees what you're doing and looks on it with approval. And certainly I know you're feeling the great boldness that God's blessing you with as you do work in His kingdom. Deacons fill a work and role that is indispensable in the church. We need to cultivate those faithful men. Men, we need to become those faithful men. We need to desire to do more and more for the Lord within our capability. We need to understand the weight that comes with the work. Don't just downplay it as something that is like a list of chores. These qualifications have great significance and gravity. And so let us seek out among us men that fit them. Let us investigate our own lives and reflect on ourselves in the mirror of God's word, whether we are men or whether we are just a Christian, and make sure that we're living lives that look like Jesus. And let's thank our God for deacons and encourage them to serve faithfully. Like I said, Lord willing, next week, the elders plan to address the congregation on this very subject. And I just thank you for your kind attention and patience during this study. And I commend it to you. And like I said, the outline will be available at your disposal if you need it as well. We want to offer an invitation to anyone here today who has not obeyed the gospel. We want you to leave this place with hope as a child of God. And if we can assist you in that, we invite you to come forward. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.